Thank you, Colleen. And now if you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. This morning we're going to examine one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and that is the promise of the Lord's return to take us back to heaven. Our passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 13, read all the way through verse 18, and if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul writes as words of consolation to the Thessalonians who were misunderstanding. So he writes to clarify. And he writes, beginning at verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray together. Father, now as we explore this wonderful promise, this wonderful revelation from the Apostle Paul, we are comforted by these words. We are encouraged by these words. We are grateful for them. And now as we explore this passage and we explore the implications of this passage, we pray that your Spirit would give us understanding, that we would rightly divide and discern the meaning of these things. We recognize that they are words that have created a great deal of conflict and controversy among true believing brethren. So we pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, that we would properly discern. We ask your blessing upon this now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The passage we are studying this morning is truly one of the most exciting passages in all of Scripture. But as I mentioned a moment ago in my prayer, it is also one that is contentiously debated. For as exciting and as encouraging as these words are, they are also the source of great disagreement among true brethren, among true believers. Well, the question is why? Why is this such a source of conflict? Well, the reason is such a source of conflict and disagreement is because it discusses eschatological events, end time events. And the doctrine of the end times, because they are events that are yet future, are variously interpreted by good, true Christian brethren. On the subject of eschatology or the doctrine of end times, there are two predominant views in the Christian church. That is the doctrines of dispensationalism and covenantalism. Generally, dispensationalists believe that the prophetic events of the tribulation and those events that are described, among others, in Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapters 6 through 19 should be interpreted literally. And they are pertaining to God's future dealings with the nation of Israel. Dispensationalists believe that there is a differentiation between the nation of Israel, the promises God made to Israel, and the promise that God has made to the church. The two are distinctly different. Dispensationalists believe that this passage we're referring and reading today concerns the rapture or the removal of the church to heaven. On the other hand, most covenantalists believe that the events of Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 6 through 19 pertain to the church, and that they are to be interpreted figuratively, or they are to be interpreted as having already been fulfilled, that they are not future events, but they are past events. Generally, covenantalists believe that the events described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 18 is not a description of the coming of the Lord for his saints, but the coming of the Lord with his saints at his second coming, his triumphal return to the earth and his setting up of his kingdom. So you can see by those two various interpretations, we have a wide chasm of difference among true Bible-believing Christians. Matt just graduated from seminary. And the seminary he went to school with believes in the covenantal view, that these events here are totally different from what we as dispensationalists would believe. And believe me, for Matt, it was kind of difficult to sit there and listen to this teaching and, for the most part, disagree with a lot of the things that he was hearing. But at the same time, he goes, these are my brethren. We on the matters of salvation, we are in complete agreement. We are true Bible-believing, saved Christians. We just happen to have a huge difference of opinion regarding end times events. And we will continue to have those differences. So you can see there is a huge chasm of difference among true brethren. Even among dispensational brethren, there is a huge disagreement regarding the timing of these events. And as you spend more time studying the various views on eschatology, you begin to see that there is a wide variation in views concerning events that are yet future. And because of these divergent views, the question then emerges, why is there such disagreement among Christian brethren on matters of eschatology? The single greatest reason for the large difference of opinion on eschatology is because the differences of opinion that Christians hold regarding the present relationship between God and Israel. Is Israel still, the nation of Israel, still the chosen people of God, or has the church replaced Israel? Has the church been given promises that God once made to Israel? And how you interpret that or answer that question has a major impact on your eschatology and how you interpret eschatological passages in Scripture. My purpose in preaching this passage this morning is to present its interpretation from the premillennial, pre-tribulational perspective, which is the doctrine of our church. This is what our church doctrinal position is. But at the same time, I know that there are people within this congregation who do not hold to this view. And for this reason, I will say I'm not going to be dogmatic on these things. I'm simply going to teach what our church doctrine is and what I am persuaded of. There are some doctrines that we must consider to be essential. Those doctrines, the doctrines of salvation. Upon which doctrines are we saved? We believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, was born of a virgin, lived a life, died, was crucified, and having been crucified and having suffered the penalty for our sins, he then was resurrected to life. And it is based upon his resurrection and our belief in his resurrection that we are saved. We believe that he paid the penalty for our sins. On that doctrine, that is an essential doctrine. We must all agree on that to be saved. If you do not believe that doctrine, then you really are not saved. Or at least you are not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, then you're not saved. That is an essential doctrine. But on matters of eschatology, we can have different opinions. There are a great many non-essential doctrines in eschatology, ones which we disagree with other believing brethren. And we simply have to say, you know what, I am persuaded of a different interpretation of this passage. So there are essential and there are non-essential doctrines. And this, what we are learning today, is for the most part a non-essential doctrine. However, Paul does state in verse 14 of this passage an essential doctrine. He states, in fact, two essential doctrines. The salvation is by faith and believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we also believe in a future resurrection of the saints to eternal life. That is an essential doctrine. If you do not believe in the resurrection of yourself to eternal life, then what do you have hope in? What is your belief in? So that is also an essential doctrine. Verse 14 of this passage is essential. But as we explore this doctrine, this eschatological doctrine in verses 15 through 17, we come to this non-essential doctrine regarding the timing of these events. When will these events occur? And on this passage before us today, good men and women of faith differ in their interpretations, and that is okay. But I'm going to present to you what I am persuaded of and what the doctrine of our church is. In the passage before us this morning, we have one of the definitive passages teaching on the return of the Lord to receive the church to himself. This return of the Lord for his bride is known as the rapture. This is one of the rapture passages in the New Testament. Now, you will notice as we read through this, there is no mention of the word rapture. The word rapture is an English translation of the Latin word rapturo, which is a Latin translation of the Greek word, which is translated caught up here in verse 17. So the word rapture appears nowhere in Scripture, but the description of the rapture appears in several passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, our passage today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 52, basically describe the same event. As we saw in our examination of verse 13 last week, Paul begins his instruction in this passage by encouraging and reassuring the Thessalonians that those brethren who had died or who die before the return of the Lord would not be at some disadvantage when he did ultimately return. And they were frightened. They were afraid that those who had died before the return of the Lord would miss out on some aspect of the Lord's blessing. In fact, as we will learn this morning, those who die before the return of the Lord are actually the first to be resurrected. They do not lack some blessing. They actually are blessed more than we are because they are resurrected first. Then, having stated the blessed position of those who die before the return of the Lord, in verse 14, Paul makes the important statement regarding the importance of this passage in regard to our Christian faith. In verse 14, Paul states, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." In other words, those who have died will be resurrected. And with this statement here in verse 14, Paul equates faith in the gospel message with faith in the return of Christ and the resurrection of believers. Here in verse 14, Paul is in effect instructing us that if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you should also believe that when the Lord returns to resurrect all the church-age saints, the saints who have died will be returning with him. Those who have died in Christ are already in heaven. And when he comes at the rapture, he will be bringing them with him. And they will receive their new glorified bodies when their bodies are resurrected. As we saw last week, those saints who have died are presently with the Lord. Then, having stated the importance of faith in this doctrine in verse 15, Paul proceeds to reveal the source of this knowledge. He says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." And here in this opening phrase of verse 15, Paul reveals that the source of his knowledge of these things is the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, given to him directly from God, not in a written form, but spoken to him directly from the Lord. Some have questioned where Paul would have learned or received this marvelous knowledge, because it's unknown anywhere else in Scripture. Prior to the writing of these things in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15, this doctrine was completely unknown. So where did Paul get it? Well, some have suggested that perhaps Paul got it from another portion of the Old Testament. Well, there is nothing in the Old Testament that speaks of this event. Others say that Paul received it through oral tradition, that it was passed down to him from somewhere else. But that doesn't make any sense, because everything that we know from Scripture, us, is written down. It's not passed along from person to person. We trust the authority of God's Word, but we certainly don't trust the authority of someone else's word. So it's important that we understand that Paul did not receive this from someone else. Paul received this directly from the Lord. Everything that Paul taught concerning the Lord was given to him directly by special revelation from God. Paul could not have taught and would not have taught anything that he had not received from the Lord. He would not have taught something that he heard from somebody else. The only acceptable answer to the question of where Paul got this knowledge of the return of Christ and the rapture only could have come by special revelation directly from the Lord. Now, while some skeptics argue that this is rather suspect, we know from Scripture that as an apostle, Paul received a great many special revelations from God. This is not the only special revelation that he presents to us in Scripture. We see several examples of special revelation given from God through the Apostle Paul, and they are referred to by Paul himself in Scripture as being mysteries. From the Greek word mysterion, in Scripture, a mystery is something that has been previously unknown and that is revealed by God. And furthermore, if the information in a divine mystery was not revealed by God, it could not be known. It could not be learned or discerned by man. It's not a mystery that we can discover for ourselves. We have to be told the meaning. And perhaps for us, one of the greatest mysteries we all think about, we talk about, is the mystery of our salvation. We often ponder the question, since all men are equally deserving of God's condemnation, why does God choose one wretched person for salvation and leave another unsaved? God obviously has a reason, but He's chosen not to tell us. It is a mystery. It is something we cannot know unless God were to tell us, and He's not going to tell us. So we have to be satisfied with the fact that we can never possibly know that the answer to that mystery, because God has chosen to keep it secret. As you read through the Apostle Paul's 13 letters in the New Testament, you realize that Paul received a great many special revelations from God. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, Paul reveals the mystery of the relationship between Christ and the church. He describes the relationship between Christ and the church as the model for the human relationship between husbands and wives. We, as the church, are the bride of Christ. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul reveals the very significant mystery of God's future plan for Israel. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul reveals that when the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, God is revealing to us the mystery of His will in regard to salvation. Perhaps one of the most amazing mysteries recorded in Scripture, one of my favorites, is found in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we learn that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has had a terrifying dream, but he does not know the meaning of the dream. So he calls upon all of his wise men. He calls them all together and says, I have had this terrible dream and I want you to tell me the interpretation. But before you tell me the interpretation, I want you to first tell me what the dream was. That way I know, if you know what the dream was, then you will also, I can trust the interpretation. And of course, all the wise men freak out because they know that they can't possibly know the king's dream, let alone the interpretation. So they tell the king, you're being unreasonable. And of course, he then orders their execution. He's not a very tolerant man. Well, it happens to be among the wise men, Daniel, and several of his friends who were exiles, taken into exile during the Babylonian captivity, and were in training to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel requests of the king permission to seek the answer from God. And so Daniel and his three very faithful friends, go and pray to God. And God reveals the mystery. He reveals the dream and He reveals the interpretation of the dream. And without God's revelation of this, there is no way Daniel would have ever known the answer. Daniel would have died. He would have been executed with all the other wise men. But God revealed this mystery to him. It's a great story, one of my favorites. Then, having revealed the source of his revelation as being the Lord Himself, in the second part of verse 15, we see that Paul differentiates between two classes of believers, those who are the living and those who are dead. Paul states that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. Paul's point in this statement is that it does not matter which class you fall into, whether you are alive or whether you are dead at the return of the Lord. Your reward as a Christian is exactly the same thing. You will be resurrected to eternal life. There is no difference in reward. And to show you that Paul himself was looking for the imminent return of Christ, with his use of the plural pronoun we, he includes himself in the group of believers. He says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So Paul himself expected that the Lord would return during his lifetime. But it also becomes apparent over time as you read through Paul's letters. Remember, 1 Thessalonians was one of the earliest letters that he wrote. And as you read through some of his later letters, you begin to realize his hope of the Lord's return was beginning to diminish. As he'd gotten older, as his life was in jeopardy, we see that he begins to doubt whether he will be alive when the Lord returns. We read first in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, for we know that if the early earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So Paul describes how he is groaning, how he longs for to be released from this earthly body, to be present in his glorified body with God. Then 5 years later in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 24, while Paul is in his first imprisonment, we read, Paul writes to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." But he is groaning. He is desiring to be with God. And finally, we get to his last letter, 2 Timothy. He is imprisoned for a second time, and he is facing his imminent execution. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Up until that time, Paul had lived his life with the expectation that Jesus Christ was going to come at any moment, that he would be alive and would be remaining to see the Lord's return. And now, toward the end of his life, he realizes, no, apparently I'm not going to live that long. But until that time, Paul lived every day with the expectation that the Lord would return at any moment. And furthermore, from Paul's statement in verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, Paul is stating the fact that the departed saints really have the favorable or priority position, that the dead in Christ will be resurrected first. So he knows that even if he dies, he loses out on nothing. So then, after having revealed who is included in the rapture event, Paul then proceeds to describe what will happen during this event. The first event that occurs as part of the rapture is recorded in the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God." From the moment the Lord ascended into heaven, ascended in the clouds, recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Christians have been looking for him to return in the same way. And we have been told that he will return in the same way. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, two angels are standing next to the men going, "What are you looking at? He will be returning in the same way that he ascended." So since that moment, Christians have been waiting for the Lord to return in the clouds, just as he departed. Now in verse 16, we learn that at the rapture of the Lord, he will be leaving his throne, which he has been sitting on for nearly the last 2,000 years. Since the time he ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, he has been seated on his throne. And now we see described in verse 16 how he will leave his throne and descend from heaven, exactly as the angels described in Acts 1:11. In this case, no angel or no emissary of God will be sent on this mission. For Jesus, this is a very personal mission. He will be leaving heaven and he will be descending himself, and he will be coming for his bride himself. He's not sending someone else to do this duty. This is something he is doing personally. And we are reminded of this in Matt's reading of John chapter 14 this morning. Specifically in verse 3, Jesus says, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he promises Christians that I will come again. He will come again and receive us to himself and take us to be with him forever. And notice how the Lord arrives as described in verse 16. Paul describes how the Lord arrives with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. So there are three components that are listed there: the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And I previously explained the significance of the shout as it pertains to the bridegroom's party and has its origins in the Jewish wedding tradition. And we see this described in the parable of the 10 virgins, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 25. And in that chapter, verses 5 and 6 say, "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, and the shout is, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' And we talked about several weeks ago about the significance, the imagery of the Jewish wedding custom and how it is fulfilled here in Matthew 25, but also is fulfilled here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the Jewish tradition, a member of the bridegroom's entourage would shout to announce the bridegroom's arrival for his bride. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we have the same picture. The Lord Jesus arrives for His bride with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And with that, it is announced that the bridegroom has arrived. It's time for the bride to go to be with her bridegroom. And just as the Jewish bride did not know the time of her bridegroom's arrival, so we do not know the time of our bridegroom's arrival. He's told us He's coming back, but He has not told us when. And He has told us to be in expectation of His coming. He is coming. And we are to be ready, to be prepared for when He does arrive. Now, in this threefold description of the Lord's arrival, I believe that the second and the third events, that is, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, are really a description of what the shout is. I think the shout is the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Both the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God are symbols found in Scripture of the divine presence. So not only is the bridegroom coming, but with these divine terms, God is coming. The shout is, behold your bridegroom, but also the Lord has arrived. It is a symbol of the divine presence. Just as the arrival of the American president is always announced by the playing of Hail to the Chief, so the arrival of God is always announced by the trumpet of God. Then, following the arrival of the Lord, Paul then proceeds to describe the second part of the rapture event. He says, beginning at the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Here in this description of the rapture, Paul reveals that just as he explained in verse 13, the dead in Christ will be resurrected first, followed immediately by those who are or who remain alive. Now, stating the sequence of these events, which says, then we who are alive and remain, he's not saying that that event will occur on a different day or some later time, but he's simply saying, in the sequence of events, the dead in Christ will rise first, followed immediately by those who are alive and remain. But those who have died first will have priority. They will be resurrected first. But it'll be almost a simultaneous event. And the important fact that should be noted in the description of the rapture event is that the Lord in this event does not return to the earth. He comes in the clouds, but He is in the air. He does not set foot on the earth. We go to be with Him. It says we go to meet the Lord in the air. He is there, and there is in the clouds, and there is a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and we rise to meet the Lord. So we rise to meet Him in the air. So contrary to some who mistakenly believe that this event is the second coming, this is not the second coming of the Lord. That event occurs later. And just as the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God announced the arrival of God, the image of God arriving to receive the church in the clouds is also a sign of divine presence. The fact that God comes in the clouds is what is one of the ways that God is manifested or manifests Himself in Scripture. We read in Psalm 97, verse 2, clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of His throne. And probably one of the best known descriptions of God being enveloped in a cloud is when Exodus chapter 19, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to meet with God. And it describes how the entire mountain, Mount Sinai, is enveloped in a cloud in the presence of God. So now here in verse 17, we come to what is the rapture word. The Greek word for caught up, as I said, is the Greek word harpazo, which means to be snatched away or to be taken away, which is a very apt description. That is what God does. He says, come up here. The bridegroom is calling for his bride. Come up here to be with me. The voice of the shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God announces God's arrival, and then we are caught up. We are immediately translated to be in the presence of Christ. This act of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air described here in verse 17 is the rapture event. It is at this moment that every believer from every generation for the last 2,000 years of the church age is resurrected to eternal life and taken to be with the Lord forever. For those Christians who are fortunate enough to be alive at the moment the Lord returns, their earthly lives will immediately change. It's like a door will be opened. A door will be opened. We will go to meet the Lord in the air. As we arrive in the presence of the Lord, these earthly bodies will have been changed, will have been resurrected and be given new, glorified, incorruptible bodies. In an instant, we will be changed. Yes, our earthly life will have ended. We will not die. It will simply be changed. In an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet, we will all be raised, incorruptible and perfect, changed. And we will go to be with the Lord. And it is because of this wonderful truth that we are going to be with the Lord forever, that we should all rejoice and look forward with great anticipation to this event. I mean, this is one of the greatest events we have to look forward to, and that is, I'm out of here. I'm no longer confined to this corrupted body, but I will go to be with my Lord, go to be with my God, and be given a new incorruptible body, and I will never leave His presence again. I mean, that is something that we should all be looking forward to. And for that reason, in the closing verse of this chapter, Paul then issues his readers a command. He says in verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Here in verse 18, Paul is using a present tense command, the present tense being something that is happening now with continuing action into the future, which is a very apt description. He says, comfort one another with these words. He's not saying offer a word of comfort, but he's saying continually comfort one another. Continually encourage one another with these words. Call your brother and sister to mind to remember that the Lord is coming for us someday. So, let me ask you this question. How many people actually think about the rapture? I don't know, maybe a lot. It's amazing the number of Christians, the number of true Bible-believing Christians who do not even really know about the rapture, let alone think about it. But to me, it's something that we should be thinking about continually, because if you are thinking about the Lord's return and His imminent return, that He could come at any time, it will probably help you live your daily life. Because if you're doing something and going, you know what, if the Lord returns right now, I don't think I would be too proud of Him to see what I'm doing. There are times we choose to do things we know are wrong, are sinful, and we do them anyway. But if you were to have the mindset of, you know, if the Lord were to come right now, it would be pretty embarrassing to be found in this situation. And if you had that attitude, if you thought about these things, it might perhaps sanctify the way you live your life. But the question is, do you long to see the Lord coming in the clouds to take you to heaven? I hope you do, or I hope you will start. And the bigger question is, are you comforted by these words? I find great encouragement, great comfort in these words, because they are everything we are looking forward to. We are looking forward to being in the presence of God forever. And this is the event where we go to meet Him for the first time, face to face. As I mentioned at the beginning of this message, there is much disagreement regarding the interpretation of this passage. Many good brethren vehemently disagree with one another on the interpretation of this. And I understand why they disagree, because it proceeds from what you believe, if you're backing up what you believe about your relationship with God and the nature of the relationship with God and Israel. So there are a great many things that can affect how you interpret this passage or what you believe. Unfortunately, the covenantalists, as far as I understand, don't even believe in a rapture. They believe simply God will come to the earth, set up His kingdom, and then we will all be changed. But there is no event that we are looking forward to that is described here. And I'm not exactly sure how they explain it away. The reason this passage offers such hope and comfort is because the church will be spared the suffering and devastation which comes with the tribulation, the 7 years of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. Now, because the rapture and the tribulation are tied together, I believe the rapture and the tribulation are tied inexorably together. The rapture will occur sometime around the beginning, the middle point, or the end of the tribulation. there are many views regarding the timing of this rapture event. There are basically four predominant views on the timing of the rapture. The position of our church, the doctrine of our church, is we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. In other words, before the seven-year tribulation begins, the church will have been raptured out. The tribulation will not begin until the church has been removed. There is a mid-tribulational view, which believes that at the midpoint, at the three-and-a-half-year point of the tribulation, the church will then be raptured out. But then the church will have experienced the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, but it will then be removed, which is similar to the pre-wrath view, which distinguishes the tribulation point as being a period of man's wrath and a period of God's wrath. And after man's wrath, but before God's wrath, the rapture would occur, but at some point during the tribulation. And finally, there is the post-tribulational view, which means the church will go all the way through the tribulation and then experience the rapture. In which case, the rapture is really you go up to meet the Lord and you turn around and come right back to the earth when he returns for his triumphant second coming. So those are the four predominant views. And you can see, because they are widely divergent in what they believe, there is much disagreement among brethren regarding the interpretation of the timing of this event. Now, without getting into a detailed explanation for why we hold to a pre-tribulational view, I wanted to hit a couple high points that emphasize the pre-tribulational view and why it seems to have the best support. First, we know from the book of Revelation that the 7 years of tribulation, which is the 7 years of God pouring out His wrath upon the earth, that more than half of the world's population will die during that 7 years. That's an amazing fact. You do the math. Means about 4.5 billion people will die in 7 years. It will be a time of horrible devastation, war, plague, pestilence, famine. All of those things will be God's wrath being poured out on the earth, and billions of people will be dying. People with bodies will be laying everywhere. They will not have the ability to bury everyone. But the purpose of the tribulation is for God to pour out His wrath upon the earth. And it is also for God to call Israel to repentance. Ultimately, at the end of the tribulation, Israel will repent and they will believe. But it is God pouring out His wrath upon the earth. And because we know from the book of Revelation that people will continue to be saved during the tribulation. And because the world will be basically run by evil. Satan and his Antichrist will be in charge of the world, and their primary purposes will be to rid the world of Jews and to rid the world of Christians. We will be prime targets. My point being is that it is very unlikely that very many Christians will survive the tribulation. It'll be a time of great devastation. And if the church is the bride of Christ, which we are, it does not seem to make any sense that God would allow His Son's bride to be pummeled and beaten, and then Christ comes again to receive His bride to Himself, and she's all beaten to a pulp, and so I'm ready for the wedding. No, it seems to make more sense that God would spare His Son's bride the trial of having to go through this time of great tribulation. And we also learn from two verses that occur in 1 Thessalonians that the church is not appointed to wrath. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "Jesus will rescue us from the wrath to come." Now, he does not say Jesus has rescued us from the wrath to come, because He has rescued us from our ultimate wrath, which is separation from God. He's not saying this has nothing to do with our salvation. We have been saved. But this is a future event. Jesus will rescue us from the wrath to come. Well, what wrath would that be? Well, that would be the wrath of the tribulation. So there is a statement regarding what God's plan is for the church, that Jesus will rescue us from the wrath to come. And later in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we read, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there are references to the church being spared God's wrath. Second, we know from Scripture that the coming of the Lord is an imminent event. And we talked about weeks ago that an imminent event is something that can happen at any time. There is nothing that must happen before the Lord returns. That is the definition of imminency. It can happen at any time. But if you believe that the rapture occurs at some point during the tribulation, and we know that when the tribulation begins, because there are passages in Scripture speaking of the signing of a covenant and other things that begin the tribulation. If you know when the tribulation begins, you realize, okay, we can now hack the clock. It's going to be 7 years before this thing is over. So it's no longer an imminent event. Since Paul lived in a time when he was telling the Thessalonians he can come at any time, he's not saying the tribulation is coming and then he's going to come. No, he's saying he could come at any moment, which means that the rapture is an imminent event. It can happen at any time. And thirdly, if the church will be forced to endure part of the tribulation before the coming of the Lord, that is really not much of a comforting thought. You're going to have to go through some tribulation, and many of you will die as a result of this. But be comforted. Jesus is coming to take you to Himself. But that's not quite as comforting. I would think that it would be more comforting to say, I'd rather be dead. I'd rather die and be spared having to go through this terrible tribulation where billions of people will die. So there are arguments, and we can certainly debate these things with one another. But for me, I think there's a greater argument, a better argument for a pre-tribulational rapture. It is an imminent event. It is an event that the church will be spared from the wrath of God. And it is certainly a very comforting thought to know that we will not experience the things that are described in the book of Revelation, that we will be spared those things. We could spend many hours on this subject, and my intent was not to do a definitive presentation of the pre-tribulational or any other view on the rapture, but really to explain what the rapture is and how it's described here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the significance of this event. So this morning we've learned that this doctrine is a great and comforting doctrine. It is a doctrine that teaches us that God is coming for us at any moment. His return is imminent. And when He returns, His return will be signaled by a shout, by the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and we who are alive, who are fortunate enough to be alive, will be raised with Him after those who have died. We will all be raised. We will meet the Lord in the air. We will be resurrected to eternal life, and we will go off to be with Him forever. We will return with Him at His second coming. We will be accompanying Him, but for a time, we will be in heaven with Him. And there are other events that occur. We're going to talk about that more in the coming weeks, talking about the judgment seat and the marriage supper of the Lamb. But really, the event that we have to look forward to is the return of the Lord, our resurrection and our life, eternal life with Him. And we should be comforted with these words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have given the Apostle Paul this special revelation, that You have revealed to us these things which will occur in the end times, these things which are such a hope, such a promise that we will be with You. Whether we have died before the Lord's return or whether we are fortunate enough to be alive, we look forward to this momentous event when we will be changed. These earthly bodies, these corrupted bodies, will be exchanged for perfect and incorruptible bodies, and we will be with You forever. And for that, we give You thanks and praise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.